So when we're describing the movement of a person from death to life, from unbelief to faith, from being an enemy of God to being a child of God, we often use the language of conversion, God converting that person. The New Testament, however, has other ways of describing it, and one of its favorite ways is using the language of calling. God calling a person with a call that is so inherently powerful that it cannot fail, it cannot be rejected. It's not merely a warm invitation into the Christian life, it's this compelling and irresistible propelling of somebody into the Christian life. That is a prominent New Testament concept. And so we've been thinking about it over these last few weeks. Paul, you remember then, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he encourages the Corinthian believers to consider their calling. And it's this calling that he's talking about. This powerful, converting calling of God. And I'm encouraging us then over this Sunday morning series, similarly, to consider our calling. And I too then mean this powerful, effective, irresistible calling that propels a person into the Christian life. And you remember then, if you were here last Sunday morning, that we established then a very important truth. And it was this, that this converting call of God doesn't necessitate a change in our circumstances, in our life situation. It doesn't necessitate a change there. So we established this, you remember, on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul uses various examples. So you can be culturally very Jewish when called by God into the Christian life. And Paul says you can remain culturally very Jewish and live fully for Christ as such. Then again, you can be a lowly domestic slave when you are called by God into the Christian life. And you can remain, Paul says, a lowly domestic slave and live fully for Christ as such. Most pertinently for those Corinthians, Paul says, you can be married when you are called by God into the Christian life. And you can remain married even though your spouse hasn't been called by God and is an out-and-out pagan, and you can live fully for Christ as such. That was this important, radical, bold truth that we were taught by God's word last Sunday morning. But of course it raises a question. And the question then is this. If changing our circumstances, changing our life situations, is not an implication of being called by God, well, what then are the implications of being called by God? When God does this, when God, by this mighty call, propels a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, into faith in Christ, into the life of discipleship, well, what does change then? If our circumstances don't have to change, our job, our marriage, our cultural background, our social standing, if these things don't need to change, well, what then are the implications of our calling? And that then is our topic for this morning. So we've considered in session one, you remember, the reality of our calling. We've considered in session two, the context of our calling. And so this morning we're going to look at this, the implications of our calling. And I suppose in some ways it's an unmanageably vast subject. There's a sense in which every single detail that's involved in the Christian life is an implication of our calling into the Christian life in the first place. There's a sense in which actually most of the New Testament is unfolding the implications of our calling. But while we obviously cannot survey the entire New Testament, what we can do is this. We can survey those texts which talk about the implications of our calling and do so actually using the language of calling. And there are quite a number of them, yielding for us, I think, at least six implications of our calling, which I was initially going to consider all in the same sermon, but I've decided against that. So we're going to think about the first three implications of our calling this morning, and then, God willing, the other three implications of our calling next time. So let's get stuck in then. What are the implications of our calling? Well, first of all, a relationship. A relationship. That's the first implication. Now, we use this word relationship in different ways, don't we? Signaled to some extent by the different prepositions that we use with the words. So we use the preposition to with the word relationship sometimes. If I was to suddenly land in your workplace tomorrow morning, it wouldn't immediately be clear to me what the organizational structure is there. And so I might say to you, so, well, that person over there in the corner of the room with the suit on, how do you relate to that person? What is your relationship to that person? And you might say, oh, well, actually, that person is my boss. So we can use the preposition to. But then again, we can use the word relationship with the preposition with. So we might be talking about some acquaintance and we might say, well, do you know that a few years ago he had a relationship with so-and-so? And there, of course, we're talking about a romantic attachment. We're talking about an intimate friendship. So there are at least those two ways that we might use the word relationship. Two quite distinct concepts. A relationship to somebody and a relationship with somebody. Now, you might want to turn your Bibles at this point to 1 Corinthians again, where we've been over the last 2 weeks, and to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is talking about the Corinthian believers on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other hand. And interestingly, actually, the concept of relationship surfaces there in both the aspects I've just defined. So on the one hand then, these Corinthians, they have a particular relationship to Jesus Christ, don't they? Notice how that verse ends. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, how does it end? It ends with a reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they have this relationship to Jesus Christ that he is their Lord. And that's a strong word. It's stronger than my illustration. That person over there in the office is my boss. Lord is much stronger than boss. It means effectively that the Corinthians are Jesus' slaves if he is their Lord. And of course, we don't know that just from this verse, do we? We have it elsewhere. We had it in 1 Corinthians 7:22 last week. Remember, Paul describes there the Corinthian believers as slaves of Christ. And what's true of the Corinthian believers is true of us also. We have this relationship to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. We are his slaves. And I think that often is underdone and neglected. Perhaps partly because the word slave has become such a dirty word because of the last few centuries of Western history. And so, yes, we talk about ourselves as believers, and we talk about ourselves as saints, and we talk about ourselves as pilgrims. And we talk about ourselves perhaps as servants of Christ, which is getting closer. But perhaps we don't often talk and think about ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. In other words, we exist to do the will of Jesus Christ. That was the role of a slave, wasn't it? The slave simply existed to do the will of his Lord, his master. We exist to do the will of Jesus Christ. Everything about us is entirely at his disposal. It's not like that in normal employment, is it? Or it shouldn't be. So remember, there was that incident a year or two ago that the Christian Institute alerted us to, where there was an employee of a certain organization who made a comment on his Facebook page about marriage, and remember, he got into trouble for that. And of course, what was argued by the Christian Institute, and the argument that I think won the day in the end, was that his Facebook page was his own private sphere and should be a no-go area for his work and for his bosses in that sense. And that's how things work in normal employment, but for the slave, there's no no-go areas. His whole life, his whole existence for the boss, for the master. And that's what it means for us to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Everything about us is for Jesus Christ. Everything about us is at his disposal. I wonder, do we wake up each morning and think like that? That I exist today for Jesus Christ. Everything about me today is for his glory, for his service, for his work, for his bidding. These Corinthians and us, they have a particular relationship to Jesus Christ. But then notice, secondly, they also have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Paul uses this striking word, fellowship. And fellowship then, as you know, it's a word which implies intimate friendship. It implies warmth and devotion and love. And Paul is saying that these Corinthian believers then, they are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, this applies to us as much as to them. We too, as believers in Christ, are in a relationship with him. And we shouldn't miss, should we, this remarkable juxtaposition then of the two concepts in this one verse. This relationship to Jesus Christ on the one hand as slaves of one who is a Lord, and yet this relationship with Jesus Christ on the other hand as one who is a lover and a friend. It's a remarkable coming together, isn't it, of the two things. You would never get that in a normal Corinthian household. You would never get somebody who was a slave and therefore in that relationship to the master of the house, also in a relationship with, in a friendship with the master of the house. It was one thing or the other in a normal Corinthian household. And yet Paul is saying in terms of us and Christ, there are both these dimensions. We're in this relationship to him as slaves, but we're in this relationship with him as friends and as lovers. But of course, for us this morning, our main concern is the relationship with Christ. Because notice then that in that connection, Paul uses this word called. And he says then that you were called into fellowship, into the fellowship of his Son. This intimate relationship you have with Christ, that's what you were called into. At that moment when that powerful, irresistible call came to you, it swept you into what? It swept you into an intimate relationship with Jesus. So I asked just now, do we wake up each morning thinking, I am in this relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm his slave. He's my Lord. And that's important. But now we must ask this other question. Do we wake up each morning saying to ourselves, I am in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ.
How mind-blowing is that?
I will talk today to Jesus Christ. I and my affairs and my situation will be on the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ throughout today. There is this love and intimacy binding together Jesus Christ and me. Even at those moments today when I'm least aware of it, even at those moments today when I'm acting least consistently with it, even at those moments today when things are most difficult and most busy and most stressful and most strange and most confusing, Jesus Christ and I are bound together by this intimate, loving relationship. And so that's the first implication I want us to be clear on this morning. It's the most basic one. What's the implication of being called men and women this morning? It means we're in a relationship with Jesus. We have fellowship with him. Being a Christian is not primarily about assenting to a system of doctrines, important as doctrines are. Being a Christian is not primarily about living out a set of morals, important as morals are. Being a Christian is primarily about enjoying a relationship with a person, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's implication number one, called into the fellowship of his Son. A relationship. But then, second implication this morning, an experience. An experience. Now, I've talked rather loosely so far then about this word fellowship and how then it implies intimate friendship, warmth, devotion, love, that kind of thing. And that, of course, is all very true. But we can be more specific than that. This word fellowship, really, what it means is something like participation, involvement, sharing. That's really what the word is driving at. I was talking a couple of weeks ago to a friend, and this friend, he works in the UK, but often several times a year travels to America and always to the same place, the same city in America. And he's been doing this for years, but on one occasion, a year or two ago, his wife was able to accompany him on this trip. And he was saying about how one evening they went out to a restaurant in this city, and his wife was just very struck by the way in which he knew this city so well. He was going on all these little back routes, and he knew the whole place just like the back of his hand. And it kind of struck her at that point, the weirdness of this, that here they were, they'd been married for many years, and there was this whole dimension of her husband's life, these frequent stays in this city in America, that she just had no part in. It was all alien to her. This city was foreign to her and daunting and intimidating to her, but he knew it like the back of his hand. And of course there's nothing morally wrong about that. It's just one of the unsatisfactory aspects of modern life, I guess. But it illustrates in a way the opposite of what fellowship is all about. Fellowship is about sharing everything with the person you're having fellowship with. Not this kind of separate lives, separate existences, but sharing and being involved. Paul really is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, when he says we've been called into the fellowship of God's Son, he's saying we have been called into sharing Christ's experiences with him. So that what happens to Christ also happens to us. That's really what Paul is saying. Which raises the question then, what is one of Christ's chief experiences? If we link Bobby Moore with the experience of lifting the World Cup, if we link Neil Armstrong with the experience of stepping onto the moon,
if we link Tony Blair with the experience of invading Iraq, then what experience do we link Jesus Christ with primarily? Well, is it not suffering? Suffering. Suffering at the hands of malicious men. And when Paul says then that we have been called into fellowship, into participation with Christ, he must, whatever else he includes in that, he must be including that we have been called into suffering with Jesus Christ. We share his experiences. What's one of the chief experiences of Jesus Christ? Suffering. Therefore, we have been called into the experience of suffering. And that's why then we have at least two New Testament texts where the word fellowship is connected with the word suffering. So the most obvious, I read it at the outset of our service, unfortunately not translated all that felicitously in the ESV, but there, Philippians 3 verse 10, that we have the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. And then again you have it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, where Peter writes that we share Christ's sufferings, and the word share there, it's the verb of the noun fellowship. We sometimes perhaps turn fellowship into a verb. We fellowship with each other. That's fairly ugly English. We have this tendency, don't we, to use nouns in a verbal way. We impact on each other and all this kind of stuff. But it's not ugly Greek, it's good Greek. There's this verb that goes with the noun fellowship. And that's what Peter uses in 1 Peter 4:13. And then, of course, we have other texts in the New Testament where you don't have the word fellowship used in connection with sufferings, but you have the concept that we suffer with Christ. So Romans 8:17, that's what he says. We suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. And then you also have it, and this is the text that I really want us to focus on then at this point, you also have it in 1 Peter 2:21. This was part of our reading earlier on. And in 1 Peter 2:21, we have the same concept. There, Peter is talking about Christ's sufferings. Now, it's interesting, actually. Again, just as in 1 Corinthians 1:9, there's more than one thing going on in this text. There's, again, an interesting juxtaposition of things. So notice that Peter says there that Christ suffered for you. That great New Testament preposition, for. What does that mean? That means substitution, doesn't it? So when the commentator says that on 64 Minutes, Jeff Cross came on for you and Murray, he doesn't mean that this other guy came on and played alongside you and Murray. He means that one went off, one came on, the other went off. It was replacement. That's what for means in the New Testament usually, certainly in contexts like this. It's saying that Christ suffered in our place. He replaced us at Calvary. We should have been there. We should have received the wrath of God falling on us, but he took our place. And that's a marvellous, marvellous preposition then, isn't it? The preposition for. Are we clear on that this morning, all of us? That this is the chief thing about Christ's sufferings. If you understand nothing else about Christ's sufferings, you have to understand this. It was instead of sinners who believe in him. It was for them. It was that they might not suffer. No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because he took my condemnation. In my place condemned he stood. We all need to be clear on that. But having established that in passing in that verse, Peter then goes on to basically say that actually we suffer with Christ. So there's a sense in which Christ's sufferings secure our immunity from sufferings. He suffered instead of us. Suffered what instead of us? Well, suffered hell instead of us. Suffered wrath instead of us. So we don't suffer any of that. But there's another sense in which we do suffer with Christ. We do share in his sufferings. Not hell, not wrath, but we suffer at the hands of malicious and hostile people because he did. We get insulted because he did. We get ostracized because he did. We get marginalized because he did. We get mistreated and abused because he did. There is a dimension of sufferings that we don't experience because Christ did. There's another dimension of sufferings we do experience because Christ did. He was our example, Peter says, that we might follow in his steps. And the reason then, of course, I'm focusing on this verse is because, again, we have our crucial word for this series, called. To this you have been called, Peter says. What does he mean by this? Well, suffering and enduring it. They're mentioned in the previous verse. And you have been called to this then. Really, because it's just an extension of point number one. Because you've been called into fellowship with Christ. What does fellowship mean? It means sharing in Christ's experiences. Therefore, by definition, you have been called into suffering. Now, that needs to be clarified in two ways quickly. First of all, we've been called into unjust suffering. That's what Peter makes quite clear, isn't it? He says in verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So there's a suffering sometimes we experience that's actually perfectly deserved, and that's not what Peter's talking about. He then says in the second half of that verse, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. So this is unjust suffering. So in other words, you might get abused by colleagues at work, but if that abuse is because actually you're just being pretty lazy in work, you're not doing what you should in work, or you're being pretty hostile toward other people in work, you're being a pain in the neck in work, then you can't say, oh, it's because I'm a Christian this is happening. It's because I'm united to Christ this is happening. No, it's actually just because you're not behaving rightly yourself. So it's specifically unjust suffering. It's suffering when you're doing good. Suffering when you don't deserve to suffer from people. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what it was with Christ. If Christ had been a Barabbas and he had marched into Jerusalem with a mob of terrorists seeking to overturn the Romans, and then he'd been arrested and crucified, well, he'd have deserved everything he got, wouldn't he? But of course he didn't. He didn't deserve to be there on the cross. He had lived in absolute perfection and spotlessness and righteousness. It was unjust suffering. And so the suffering that we are called to through our connection with him is likewise unjust suffering. But then the second thing is, it's unavenged suffering. It's unavenged suffering. Because Peter goes on to explain further Christ's attitude in verse 23. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the suffering to which we've been called is not suffering to which we then respond in kind. This person's been nasty to me, I'm going to be nasty to them in return. No, it's suffering that we don't avenge. Suffering that we simply endure. Because we know, as Christ did, there is one who one day will judge justly. We don't need to see to sorting the situation out, because God will one day sort the situation out. He will right every wrong. So this is the second implication then. What are we called into? We're called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But precisely because of that, secondly, we are called into an experience of suffering. And that's solemn, isn't it? And again, perhaps we don't hear much about that, just like we don't hear much about us being slaves. We hear about being called to a purpose-driven life. We hear about being called to a life that's all exciting and joyful and all the rest of it. And of course, there's much truth in that. But nonetheless, the New Testament is ever so emphatic on this, that we are called into a life of suffering. And of course, that suffering isn't uniform. It's not uniform throughout the world. And most of our brothers and sisters in the world today are experiencing this far, 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 incomparably far more than we are. Nor is it uniform throughout our lives. But even for Peter's audience here, of course, it wasn't actually out-and-out persecution of the kind that many in our world today are facing. It's the kind of stuff he mentions there in chapter 2, verse 12. The Gentiles speaking against you. Or in fact, in the immediate context, it's slave masters again, who are not treating you very fairly and very nicely in the domestic setup. It's not out-and-out persecution Peter's talking about. It's not martyrdom. It's not imprisonment. It's being spoken against. And we might experience that sometimes, mightn't we? People just saying unpleasant things about us because we're Christians. And that's what Peter's readers were facing. And Peter is saying, this is what you are called to, because you're united to Jesus Christ. So a relationship and experience, but then thirdly and finally, an orientation. The third implication of our calling, an orientation. So we've seen then that by virtue of this calling, we have this vertical orientation. We are in this relationship with Jesus Christ. Raises the question, is there also then an orientation that's horizontal to which we've been called also? An orientation toward others? And as you would expect, I'm sure the New Testament's answer is a resounding yes. We have been called not only to a vertically oriented life, but to a horizontally oriented life. And just two ways then that this comes across. First of all, we are called to behave in a certain way toward persecuting enemies. We are called to behave in a certain way toward persecuting enemies. Now you might say, well, that's just repeating what we've already been saying, that when we receive suffering at the hands of people, we shouldn't avenge them. But actually, in this passage I read to you earlier on, Peter goes further than that later on, doesn't he? So he's said there at the end of chapter 2 that we shouldn't avenge those who mistreat us. We should endure it. We should entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Go then down into chapter 3 and go to verse 9, and he goes further. It's not just about enduring it, not avenging it. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless those who are causing the suffering. Bless those who are persecuting. Now that's almost mind-blowingly counterintuitive, isn't it? How can you bless someone who's been nasty to you? How can you pray for them? How can you want the best for them when they're doing that to you? But Peter says that is what we are called to. Again, he uses that language, doesn't he? Verse 9, to this you were called. And he even goes on to say in then the quotation from Psalm 34 that follows, basically to say that if we want the Lord's blessing in our lives, if you want the Lord to pay attention to us, his eyes, his ears to be open to our prayer, his eyes to be open to us, then this is how we need to be living. Now, this isn't works salvation. Peter isn't saying that you need to bless your enemies in order to be saved. He's assuming they already are saved. But he's saying if you want to experience the full blessing of the Christian life, a close relationship with God, then this is the lifestyle that God wants you to live, a lifestyle of blessing those who persecute you. That's challenging. But then secondly, we're called to behave in a certain way, not only toward persecuting enemies, but toward fellow Christians. Toward fellow Christians. And so just one last text to which I draw your attention. And that's Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul makes this statement. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's an interesting word, that word rule there. It's not the word that the New Testament uses about the role that kings and governors perform, or the role that Christ performs as the ruler on the the cosmic throne. It's a word that comes really from the realm of sport, and it's what the umpire or the referee does. And I suppose, in a sense, then, it kind of means have the final say. You think of an umpire in a tennis match or something, and there's the ball has landed, possibly on the line, possibly not on the line. And so different people have their say. The player's certainly having their say. They're giving the umpire an earful. And then you've got these different line judges around the place, and they're having their say. But of course, the one who has the final say is the one sitting up on that high seat, the umpire. He has the final say on the matter. So that Paul really there is saying, let the peace of Christ have the final say. And notice the context then. Notice that in verse 13, he has encouraged these Colossian Christians to forgive each other. So there he's thinking of a situation where some clear wrong has been committed against you, and the person is asking you for repentance. Sorry, he's repenting to you, asking for forgiveness. Forgive the person, Paul says. Then again, he talks in that same verse about bearing with one another. I think that's just more vague and general than where there's a clear-cut wrong being committed. There it's just, you know, there are niggles, there are tensions, and it's difficult to know who's exactly at fault. It's the fact that somebody looked at someone else in a funny way last Sunday evening, and it just creates these little tensions, these little niggles. And Paul is saying, well, in those situations, forgiveness might not really be the issue, but just bear with one another, for goodness sake, he's saying. Just be patient. Bear with one another. But this is the thing then. What's kind of the principle that lies behind this? Forgiving those who've done you wrong, bearing with those where there's been niggles and tensions. What's the principle behind all this? Well, this is it in verse 15. Let peace always have the final say. That's what you just come back to every time. You say, well, how can I forgive this person when they've done that to me? They should be made to suffer for a bit longer. I can't forgive them right now. No, let peace have the final say. Do whatever makes for peace. How can I just tolerate this person who looked at me in a funny way? And, they've then gone and had a conversation with that person. I suspect they might be talking about me. You know, how can I tolerate this? Let peace have the final say. Do whatever makes for peace. And so the reason I'm focusing on this is because we have our crucial word called, don't we? Because Paul says, it was to this you were called in one body. So you were called then to a relationship with Christ. You were called to an experience of suffering. But you were also called, the New Testament says, to an orientation toward others, behaving in a certain way toward persecuting enemies and behaving in a certain way toward fellow Christians. And this third implication we've looked at just now briefly is very important. And, you know, anybody who is very strong on the first implication, says, oh yes, I'm in a relationship with Christ. And, you know, I spend 6 hours every day in prayer with Christ. And, you know, I have this very deep relationship with him. But then you notice that they're really quite malicious towards somebody who's been malicious toward them. And you notice that in church they're very unwilling to forgive and very unwilling to bear with difficult people. Well, actually, that person shows very little evidence at the end of the day of being called at all. Because we haven't been called just to a relationship with Christ. We've been called to an orientation with others as well. And the New Testament makes that just as prominent as the other. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, are both these evidences there in my life of being called? The vertical relationship with Christ, fellowship with his Son, but also this orientation toward others. May God help us. Amen.